You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Ephesians chapter 5. Now, just by way of reminder, Paul says in verse 15 and 16 that we should be careful how we live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So that's essentially what is the intro to this entire section, that we should be careful in the way that we live and that we should live wisely, knowing that we have this new identity and that that has certain implications for how we ought to live. Now, we talked last time about living under God's will and discerning that. In verse 18, Paul challenges us by saying, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. We don't use that word very often, but that just means wild living. Now, this would extend to all forms of alcohol. He's not just keying in on wine and saying you can't drink wine, but he's not saying you can't get drunk on wine, but you know, everything else is fine. Because people have been fermenting grains and different things for really since the beginning of human history. I remember my wife and I went to Peru years ago, and there is this corn beer that they make. These ancient, like these women who are descendants of ancient Incans, and this has been a process that they've done over many centuries, where they essentially take this corn and they chew it up and they spit it into a bucket. And it's a way to break down the starches. And it's called chicha. I remember going into an open air market with my wife and we were getting lunch. And the woman who was serving us was like, hey, do you want some chicha? And she pulls out this pantyhose filled with this liquid, and we're like, no, Coke, please. Another one that's kind of interesting, this guy named James Gilpin decided that he was going to create a whiskey, a single malt whiskey from diabetics. And I want to be clear, he's not saying it's for diabetics, it's from diabetics. He extracts the urine from type 2 diabetes patients and actually separates out the sugars and then puts it into a mash. And he sells it based on the purity and also based on the region. So, you know, there's all types of alcohol out there. And people have been fermenting things for many, many millennia. You know, I think the question that comes up a lot is, you know, are Christians allowed to drink? I think a lot of churches prohibit alcohol consumption. And what they would say is, you know, if drinking can lead to alcoholism, why not just eliminate the danger altogether? You know, if you watch somebody destroy their family because they're in the grips of an addiction to alcohol, then it makes sense. You can infer that, yeah, well, maybe we should just get rid of alcohol altogether and tell people they shouldn't drink and then just eliminate that threat. And yet, I think there are a number of problems with that. Namely that, for, you know, when you think about what the Bible has to say about alcohol, it never prohibits drinking. In fact, we're going to see a little bit later on that the Bible actually says positive things about drinking when done in moderation. The real danger, I think, by eliminating alcohol altogether is that we're going beyond what God has told us to do. And when you open that door, it can create all types of abuses where people say, well, it's just expedient that we simply tell people they shouldn't do this thing, even though the Bible doesn't specify that we shouldn't do it. And I think it becomes a real problem because when you think about somebody who is spiritually interested, and they're coming out to maybe a study like this, and they hear, you know what, you can't drink because you're a Christian, then they're thinking to themselves, well, if I become a Christian then, does that mean that I can't go out on a Sunday with my friends and have a drink and watch the game? And so they're caught in that decision where it's either I follow God, follow Jesus, or I decide to continue drinking. And yet, the Bible never says anything about that, right? The Bible never says that we cannot drink. And so we're creating unnecessary barriers to people actually coming into a relationship with Jesus because we decided that we wanted to layer over on top of the Bible some human precept that God never intended. So what does the Bible actually say about alcohol? What about this one? Psalm 104 verse 15 says that God made wine which makes man's heart glad. I think if you've ever had alcohol, you know what I'm talking about, right? Makes the heart merry. What about Deuteronomy 14 verse 26? This is interesting. This is where God says if you can't go to the temple for whatever reason, maybe it's too far away or maybe you don't have the means, he says you may spend the money that you have that you're going to offer at the temple for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your whole household. So he says, if you don't have the means to get there or there are some problems with you getting to the temple to offer a sacrifice, as an alternative, you can have a great feast and have some wine and some drink in commemoration of the Lord. And so God is actually positive about alcohol, unlike what you might have heard growing up going to church. Now, some have suggested that the references to wine are actually grape juice or new wine, which is not fermented. Now, there are a couple problems with this. First of all, Jesus turned water into wine. We have that event in John chapter 2 where he's at a wedding feast and the wine runs out. And so Jesus performs this miracle where he turns these water jugs that are used for purification and turns them into wine. And the wine steward comes up and says, this wine is so fantastic. Why are we bringing out the good stuff last? Usually you bring that first. And then when people have had a couple drinks, then you can start passing in, you know, the Natty Light, the Beast, stuff like that. And so Jesus was able to save this situation that would have caused the family disgrace by turning this water into wine. Now, interestingly, in Luke chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, he's speaking to the Pharisees and he says, you know, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said he's a glutton and a drunkard. So Jesus must have been throwing back a couple drinks with his disciples as he was hanging out with them and having a good time. And they must have inferred that Jesus was probably a drunkard because they saw him drinking with his disciples and having fun, even though he didn't get drunk. Incidentally, that word here that he uses, drinking wine, that word is oinos. That's the same word that is used in John chapter 2 for the water being turned into wine. And so Jesus not only turned water into wine, but he also drank wine. He drank alcohol. Now, switching gears, what does the Bible say about drunkenness? So there's a distinction between drinking and having a couple drinks and getting drunk. Now, I know for some of us here, there is no distinction, right? It's like if I'm drinking, that means that I'm getting drunk. Those are synonymous. The Bible says that we can actually enjoy alcohol if we do it in moderation. But if we cross the line, there are some negative consequences. Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 35 says, who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who's always fighting? Who's always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It's the one who spends long hours in the taverns trying new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is and how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it'll bite like a poisonous snake and it'll sting like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to the swaying mast. And you'll say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? I love that line. When can I get up so I can have another drink? What about Proverbs 20, verse 1? Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Or Romans 13, 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the nations, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. You know, drunkenness, in addition to all of this, can actually disqualify you from your service to God. 1 Timothy 3 lists out the qualifications for spiritual leaders, and one of those qualifications is that you cannot be addicted to wine or drinking. You know, some of us, many of us in this room are intent upon giving our lives to God and serving him with all of our hearts. And yet, God says that if we are given to drunkenness, that that actually can damage our credibility. You know, how credible is it when you look at somebody and you regard them as a spiritual leader, but then the next moment you see them stumbling around drunk? It really sort of makes you wonder, is this person, you know, walking the talk? Are they actually living out what they say? It may also reinforce negative stereotypes people have about Christians. You know what's shocking is the number one thing that people associate with Christianity is hypocrisy, and for good reason. You know, imagine if you go out with a bunch of coworkers and they know that you're a Christian, you've talked about how you've devoted your life to living for God, and then later on that night, they see you grabbing the size of a trash can, just barfing out your guts. You're like, oh yeah, real serious Christian over here. Seen that before. You know, you might make a life-altering decision while being drunk. I mean, you hear stories of people jumping into a car after having a couple drinks and taking somebody's life. Some of us are a little bit safer. We decide that we're going to use rideshare apps to try to get to the bars, and that way we're not endangering ourselves or other people. And yet, we can still make mistakes that are life-altering because as we lower our inhibitions, we lose self-control. We do things that we normally wouldn't do. I heard a story about how a guy who was middle-aged went to his high school reunion and he had a lot of drinks there and ended up hooking up with this woman who wasn't his wife and damaging his marriage. Or think about times where somebody was drunk and they said something to you that was really hurtful. I mean, you could probably remember even to this day the exact verbiage of what they said, even though it was years ago. And so we run the danger of doing something that can harm us or our relationships or the people around us because of a mistake that we make while drunk. Now, some people say, I don't drink, I just get high. So what about recreational marijuana? Well, it's interesting. People's views of marijuana, recreational marijuana, has changed. Here's a Pew Research study from 2021 that says that fewer than 10% of U.S. adults say marijuana should not be legal at all. flip that around. 90% believe that it should be legalized. And to get a little bit more specific, 60% believe that it's okay for recreational use. Now, back in the 1990s, when I was growing up, when you had to sneak this stuff, 73% of Americans in the 90s believe recreational marijuana use should not be legal. And so the overwhelming majority of people believe that it should be illegal. Whereas today, people who believe that are totally in the minority. In fact, it's interesting, the people whose views have changed on this dramatically are actually the baby boomers. That's where you're starting to see a spike in marijuana use. It's not among the younger people. That's actually declining. It's among the boomers. And they're like, yeah, what's the big deal? Well, the weed that they're producing today, it is different than the ditch weed that they were smoking back in the 70s, right? Check this out. Look at the potency of THC. In 1975 through 1980, it was 0.73 to 2% potency of THC in marijuana. Today, it's 17%. That is 8 times stronger. This is really the difference between a 12-ounce glass of Budweiser and a 12-ounce glass of Bacardi. And if you decided that you want to use an edible or ingest it, it actually jumps up to 55%. So the game has changed, right, since the 70s and definitely the 90s when people I knew were smoking weed. So you'll run into some Christians, though, who argue that the Bible never says that it's wrong to use marijuana. And they have a very developed and airtight syllogism that they use. First of all, the Bible affirms that all of God's creation is good, according to 1 Timothy 4:4. God created seed-bearing plants and declared it good. And since marijuana is a seed-bearing plant, therefore, marijuana is good. Wow, that's pretty good. Not to mention, alcohol is worse than marijuana, according to some advocates, right? And honestly, there might be some truth to this when you see people abusing alcohol. I mean, it just destroys people's lives in a way that you don't really see with marijuana use. You know, you see bumper stickers that say, God made pot, man made beer. Who do you trust, right? I mean, after all, when you look at people who are super stoned, it's not like you've ever seen them like jump up in a fit of rage and attack somebody. But you have seen that when somebody's drunk. Now, I want to lay out a biblical and scientific case against recreational marijuana. First of all, silence is not affirmation. Okay? Essentially, that argument that some Christians put forward that marijuana use is okay is an argument from silence. You know, there are a lot of things that the Bible doesn't talk about that we know are harmful, like doing cocaine or heroin, right? Which, by the way, you could tell that's a stock photo because if you're going to vacuum a line, you got to use your thumb. That's what I've heard. Number two, the context of 1 Timothy 4:4 is about people who are teaching that you can't eat certain foods, otherwise that it will defile you spiritually. So people are grabbing this verse and ripping it out of the context and trying to apply it to anything. In fact, there are all types of things that are natural that God has created that are not good, like hemlock or poisonous mushrooms. The point is, they're good, but the use of it is not always good. And that's an important distinction. Third, marijuana can lead to cognitive damage, especially among young people. Here's one study from the Proceedings of National Academy of Science, or short PNAS, says regular users under the age of 18 had a permanent 8-point drop in their IQ over a 25-year period. I mean, let that sink in. I mean, people who are regularly using marijuana as their brain is forming, especially their prefrontal cortex, can actually cause permanent damage to their brains, to their cognitive ability. And it may exacerbate mental illness. The brain naturally produces an endocannabinoid, which makes dopamine. And the THC actually mimics this, which shuts off the brain's natural function. And so if you are not producing enough dopamine in your brain, that actually can cause you to be more depressed and more anxious. In fact, there is a correlation between marijuana and psychosis. On the left-hand side, you have the odds of developing psychosis, and the bottom axis there is uses of marijuana by the age of 18. This is a longitudinal study of 50,000 people over 15 years, ages 15 to 33. And they found that if people within this age range use marijuana 10 times or less, they're one and almost a half times more likely to have psychosis than people who never use. 50 times or less, they were three times more likely, and 50 times or more, six times more likely. A guy I know who, before he met Christ, struggled with mental illness. He actually, when he was a teenager, was in a car with his parents, and as they were driving, he threw himself out of a moving car. And they hospitalized him for several weeks and diagnosed him with schizophrenia. And since coming to Christ, he's really gained a grip on his mental health. He's gained a lot of victory. But as he's talked to his doctor, his psychiatrist argues that maybe the reason why he had that psychotic break was because of all the marijuana use that he had when he was younger. And so there are some dangers with this when it comes to mental health. Now, some people say, I don't get high that often, though. Well, according to Hans Breiter, a professor of psychiatry and behavioral sciences, he says people think a little recreational use shouldn't cause a problem if someone is okay with work or school. Our data directly says that is not the case. So there are a lot of different reasons scientifically for why we should really consider carefully whether or not this is something that we want to pursue. But more importantly, Scripture speaks against intoxication and calls believers to mental sobriety. That is one of the main reasons why we should avoid getting high as believers, is because God tells us that we need to be sharp, that we need to be sober, alert. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour." Scripture tells us that we are in the midst of a spiritual war. And the battle exists in our minds. That God's enemy, the evil one, is trying to accuse and deceive us and to try to drive a wedge between us and God. And so we need to be mentally sharp. We need to be aware. And if you're stoned out of your mind or if you're drunk, you're not going to be able to do that. You're opening yourself up. I remember a guy who actually grew up in a Christian home, and his parents were super strict. And so his way of rebelling was going out and getting high and getting drunk. And so he would sort of put forward this argument, yeah, you know, it's not that big of a deal. The Bible actually doesn't say anything about getting high or getting drunk. And I was like, well, obviously you've never read the Bible. I said, if you actually believe that, why don't we sit down and actually talk about this? So one day, he came over to my house for the purpose of studying this. And I said, hey, I just want to just read what the Bible actually has to say about sobriety. And so I gave him a Bible. I took one in hand. And we just went through a list of verses that talks about drunkenness and sobriety. And after about the third or fourth verse, he's like, okay, I get it. I was like, no, let's keep reading through this list. We've got 21 more verses to look at. And I wanted him to see the sheer volume of verses that talk about this to help him understand the emphasis that God places on sobriety. At the end of the day, he didn't agree and decided, I'd rather get high than try to follow God. But the thing that he could not walk away with was, yeah, the Bible doesn't care whether you get high or not. So what are some of the driving forces behind this? I think the first thing is escape. We have a lot of problems. We have a lot of weight on our shoulders. There are things that just weigh us down. And so getting high, getting drunk is a way to take the edge off of things. It's a way to feel happy for a moment, to escape those feelings. It also can act as a social lubricant. When you have a couple drinks, you feel a little bit more social. Maybe you're an introverted person, so you're like, when I go into social gatherings, it's better for me to have a couple drinks because then I can kind of loosen up and be myself. You see people, and I've thought this before, I'm like, when I have a couple drinks or a joint, I'm like, I'm cooler. I'm a lot more confident. I can talk to girls. And yet, okay, hold that thought for a moment. And then now picture the drunk guy in the bar. That guy's not cool, right? He thinks he's cool, but he's not. And so that perception that, if I'm drunk or if I'm high, I'm a lot more confident, I can be myself. Actually, you look like a fool. And then also, you can experience feelings of euphoria. That's the reason why people get drunk. That's the reason why people get high. That's the reason I started drinking when I was younger, is I like that feeling. But I realized the reason I wanted that feeling of euphoria was because I felt empty in my life. I felt like my life didn't matter. And so I was trying to find ways to escape thinking about that, only to find that when that high started to drift, or when I started to sober up after getting drunk, those feelings came back with a vengeance. Now, going back to our passage, he says, don't get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. I think that's important because, the Bible doesn't just tell us, don't do that. Stop it. It says, no. Don't do that because it's harmful to you, but pursue this other thing instead, because that's actually going to be good for you. Paul is, first of all, not implying that the Spirit is a substance that we can be filled with like wine. The Holy Spirit is not like a juice that God squeezes into you, right? You don't get filled with the Spirit in the sense that, it's this inanimate object that comes into your life. Instead, the Holy Spirit is actually a person. And so God himself comes to actually dwell within us when we receive Christ and ask Jesus to become part of our lives. Secondly, his presence in our lives can produce genuine exhilaration that alcohol can only cheaply manufacture. I've had experiences where I have sensed God moving in my life and working through me that is greater than any high that I've ever had. And I know many of you in this room have probably felt that too. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? First of all, it means spiritual empowerment. As we step out to serve God, to make a difference for him, we find that God's Spirit comes alongside us and he works in powerful ways that we are unable to do based on our own power or energy. I remember feeling this for maybe the first time, many, many years ago when I was a brand new Christian, I went out to a party with a few friends, and this guy that I had been talking to about spiritual things, a friend of mine, he was driving me home to the ministry house, which was on Arcadia and Indianola, not too far from here. And during the car ride, we were having this conversation, and he admitted to me that he was feeling like his life was empty and that he was lonely. And so I explained to him the real solution, the real thing that is going to fill your life is having a relationship with Jesus, asking for Jesus's forgiveness and being reconciled to God. And so we parked in front of my ministry house and we started talking a little bit more. And I said, you know what? I wonder if maybe God is calling on you to open up your heart to him. And it was weird because I was having sort of like this out-of-body experience where I was saying things without even thinking about it. I was confident about what I was saying. I don't even remember really what I said, but I could tell that what I was saying actually was making an impact on him. And honestly, if I had time to think about what I was going to say, I guarantee it wouldn't have been better than what I said in that moment. And all I could have concluded was that God was working and animating the words that I was speaking. That wasn't me. It was God's power working through me. And so I did something that I normally wouldn't do, but I sensed the Spirit prompting me. I said, why don't we just pray right now? And we sat there and we prayed for Jesus to come into his life. And when we both said amen, his eyes were just welling with tears. And seconds later, he's just streaming down his cheeks. And I started crying too. And what happened there was I realized that one moment, that one conversation totally changed the trajectory of his eternity. And I had an opportunity to do that. You know, if you've never experienced anything like that before, God wants you to take a step of faith. And if you do that, he will empower you. He will fill you to do that work. And I guarantee when you do that, when you experience that, it's going to be better than anything you've ever experienced in your life. And I've done a lot of things in my life. Nothing compares. The other thing is being under the influence of the Spirit, which means that we allow God to speak into our lives and give us input as to the direction of our lives. He says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody with your heart to the Lord. So he says that we should sing to one another. Question, is Paul commanding us to engage in corporate singing? Answer, not necessarily. Not here. And my reasoning is this phrase here, to one another, actually, it could be translated to yourself. That's how the New Living Translation translated and the King James Version. And if you use the New American Standard Bible, if you look at your footnote, it says an alternative is to yourself. And it makes sense in the context because he says in your heart, right? That you are singing and making melody in your heart. So this is more of a personal interaction between you and God rather than something that you do corporately. I think that's important because when you look at a lot of churches today, what is the focal point of church? The worship service. And yet they look at this verse and another one in Colossians chapter 3 as their primary verses for why you need to have a corporate worship service. And here's the problem with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with singing. The problem I have is you'll go to a church service and it's like an hour and a half of singing and then a 20-minute portion of instruction and teaching, followed by another hour and a half of singing. That's way out of whack with the emphasis placed in Scripture on singing. And he says that we should do this, we should sing hymns and spiritual songs. Another question is, why don't we sing here at Dwell? Good question. Answer, we don't want guests who don't consider themselves Christians to feel like they're expected to sing praises to a God that they don't believe. That would be really awkward, right? If you imagine you were an atheist or somebody who didn't believe in God necessarily, and you walked into an auditorium where everybody around you is standing up and singing praises to God, but you don't believe in God. That would be an awkward experience. That would make me feel uncomfortable. And so the reason we don't sing in these contexts is because we want our guests to feel comfortable and to engage this material. Another thing, too, is that honestly, a lot of Christian songs, especially contemporary ones, are kind of lame. Maybe with the exception of Black Gospel. I like some of that. I'm not sure we're ready for that, though. Some of the better Christian songs, though, are hundreds of years old. I remember teaching a central teaching like this on Sunday morning, and I invited a guy to come. And at the time, they were singing a couple old hymns, and they were singing this song called The Fount of the Lord. And one of the lyrics talks about the fountain of thy blood. And so afterward, the guy comes up to me. He's like, man, I really like this like central teaching thing. It's really cool. He's like, but you know, the thing that was really weird was what was up with that fountain that was just gushing blood, man? I was like, oh yeah, you know, it's an old song. It's kind of hard to understand. Now, here's the thing. We should be active in setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. That's really the point of this verse right here, right? Find a way to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You can do that by memorizing scripture, like Psalms. You can do that by listening to worship songs if you want to do that. I got my own little worship playlist on Spotify. And, you know, sometimes I'll listen to that in the car and I'll do a little worship. But yeah, whatever it takes to try to actively set our minds on the things of the Spirit is really important. And one of the best ways to do this is actually by expressing thanksgiving. Paul says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. So gratitude is extremely important in feeling fulfillment and excitement in the Christian life. You know, as we exercise gratitude, it forces us to look away from the negative and to focus on what God has done for us. Again, we're being bombarded with all of these different negatives throughout the day. And what God wants us to do is he wants us to focus on the positive things, the good things that he's doing in our lives. Because a lot of times when we're stuck in that negative frame, it's hard for us to see anything but the negative, even though God has blessed us with so much. Secondly, it helps us remember what God has done for us, which leads to happiness and contentment. There are times where I am so negative, where I'm just locked into this mindset that I have to do real basic things like pray, okay, God, I know that you died on the cross. That was cool. I know that I deserve to go to hell, but that you saved me. Thanks. And so, you know, I'll start just real flat, but as I spend just even several more minutes thanking God, I start to feel my heart brimming with gratitude. And that thing that I was worried about, the thing that had been bothering me all day, I didn't even pray about that because I spent most of my time thanking God. And it may be difficult to cultivate this, though, if we're established in a mental pattern of grumbling. So we may need to put things into place in our lifestyle to help us break out of this because we're just used to complaining. We've made that a habit in our lives. And in order to break out of that, we need to create new habits where we express gratitude, not only to God, but to other people. And, you know, most of us will need to fight to cultivate this mindset of gratitude. A lot of us struggle with negativity. So let's summarize. The first thing is, it's not enough to resist, you have to replace. Think about our passage that says, don't get drunk on wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. Or what about this one in 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says, flee the evil desires of youth and instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So it's not only fleeing this, but instead run toward this other thing. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's God is providing a better alternative that's not going to harm you. Secondly, God wants to fill the emptiness you feel with the relational and spiritual side of life, not substances. That hunger that you feel inside, what's missing is God. That hunger that you feel, even if you know Jesus, that's there, is the fact that you're not connecting with him. And so God wants you to feel satisfaction in your life, but that's not going to come from abusing drugs and alcohol. And finally, only God's presence in your life will fill the void that you feel. If you're here tonight and you've never experienced what it's like to open your heart to Jesus, I want to challenge you to do that. I did that 25 years ago, and that changed my life forever. And I look back on my life living for God, I have zero regrets making that decision. And so you have an opportunity tonight to do the same thing as we turn to God in prayer. In your heart, why don't you just turn to him and ask for Jesus to forgive you for what you've done? Yeah, Lord, thanks for over the years showing me that true fulfillment and happiness comes from the relational and spiritual side of life. I feel like over and over again, that has been something you've demonstrated to me in my life, but also in the lives of other people who are walking with you. And I just pray that for those of us, you know, maybe who are struggling with drinking too much or getting high, I pray that, you know, this wouldn't lead to some sort of guilt trip, but I pray that, you know, these individuals would be convinced that true happiness and fulfillment comes from you, not these substances. And finally, I pray for those of us, Lord, who just don't know you. We know that you are continually knocking at the door of our hearts, waiting for us to open that door. I pray that we would do that and just finally open up our lives to you and receive that forgiveness that Jesus paid such a dear price to gain for us. And we thank you for anyone who did that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.